All right, good morning. And if you have a Bible with you, and open up to John chapter 11. This morning we have the last little bit of John 11. There's extra study. I'm glad that you're with us. I know a good number of us are traveling to see moms and grandmas this weekend, which is great. I also know the a few of us are actually sick. It seems like we've had a real hard run of sickness the last, I guess you wouldn't call it the spring that we're in. But anyhow, so I'm glad that you're here. And so this morning, our text study will be from John 11:45 all the way through the end of the chapter. And this morning I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. So let me read the word, then we'll ask for the Lord's blessings and pray again, and then we'll work through it. So John 11, start at verse 45. This is what the word says. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to the town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and he went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another, they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, you should let them know so they might arrest him. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your holy word that is true. And God, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Christ. God, please, we pray that you make much of Jesus. This morning, you'd help us to see him afresh. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you're with us last week, we looked at the beginning of John 11, which tells the story of Jesus raising a man named Lazarus from the dead. And I mentioned last week that I think where we most clearly see the glory of God put on display is when he brings life from death, which is what Jesus did at that scene in the beginning of John 11, as he raised Lazarus from the dead. Because remember last week, that's not the only people he raised from the dead. In that passage, Jesus also raised dead hearts, those who were dead to him in sin, to life. And we also see his glory in that. Likewise, we see the glory of God put on display when we are emotionally or mentally or spiritually at the end of our rope, where we are maybe even feeling that we despair of life itself, as he raises us from the dead, so to speak, as he gives us comfort and he gives us hope, as he raises our spirits back to life, as we see his glory afresh. And ultimately, most fully, where God shows his glory by bringing life from death, as when he raised his son, Jesus, on the third day from the dead to prove that Jesus is the true and eternal king. Right? In each of these situations, life from death, this is where we see the glory of God put on display, I think, most clearly, most fully. In our text this week of study, I think yet we see, or see yet again, one of the other ways that God often chooses to glorify himself, which is taking what mankind meant for evil and using it for his glory to bring forth great good. And this is actually something we see scattered throughout the entire scriptures. Let me just share with you a few I thought about this past week. So famously, we see this in the Old Testament character of Joseph, who you may remember as the favored son of the great Old Testament character Jacob, who was betrayed by his brothers, who was sold into slavery in Egypt, where he was unjustly accused of being an adulterer, which is something he did not commit, which led to him to be thrown into jail. However, in the plan of God, not only was Joseph eventually let out of jail, but he was given by Pharaoh an incredible position of power and influence, where basically Joseph became the second in command in Egypt behind Pharaoh himself. And because he was in that incredible position, through a series of incredible providential events, Joseph ended up being the very one God used to save, to deliver his family, including his brothers who betrayed him, who sold him into slavery, who meant evil towards him. God used Joseph to save that family from an awful famine throughout the region. Thus, in the goodness of God, he worked through evil mankind, not only to save Joseph's family from starvation, but through the story of Joseph, God also kept intact the promise he made to Joseph's father, Jacob, that one day a true Savior, a true deliverer would come to save God's people from their sins, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jacob's brothers meant for evil, God showed his glory by bringing about such good. The story of David, who is a great Old Testament hero, who you may remember defeated the giant Goliath, who is a man who is anointed to be king, to replace a man named Saul, who was a king who proved to actually be a very evil man, who on multiple occasions even tried to kill David. And through those evil actions of Saul, David was put on the run. Yet, it was while David was on the run, God was at work in David's heart as he continued to grow David, to prepare him to be a king. It was while David is on the run from evil, it's where God used David to write so many of the Psalms that we love, that we often run to in our times of discouragement. And it's through this incredible promise that God made to David as he kept him alive on the run, that the true king, the true Christ would come. What Saul meant for evil in David's life, God brought forth great good for his glory. The book of Habakkuk, which is an incredible little Old Testament book of a prophet Habakkuk basically lamenting over the fact that wicked, evil Babylonians were on the move and closing in around God's people. And as the prophet sought the Lord for deliverance, he was actually shocked to learn that God's plan was actually work through this evil nation to not only purify his people, but to teach his people that the righteous shall live by faith, which is how he's going to birth salvation in our hearts, through faith. What mankind meant for evil, God brought forth good. Let me just one more, which helps out our text for study this morning. It was evil men who conspired together to put together an evil and diabolical plan to put our Lord to death on the cross. Yet, it was the eternal plan of God that through the death and resurrection of our Lord, God would put his glory on display as he saved his people from their sins. What mankind meant for evil, God meant for good. Right? This is a story that we see running throughout the entire scriptures, including our text this morning. If you want to look back at the text, let me point out to you, this is actually kind of a historically and politically interesting text. It was Shakespeare who first penned the phrase that misery makes strange bedfellows, which is a phrase that we might now use when describing like various political alliances where people who are typically on opposite sides of the aisle come together for projects or bills that kind of help them in their political position and political ambitions. In our text, there's some strange bedfellows who came together against Jesus. Reading verse 47, that the chief priest, who we see in our text is a man named Caiaphas, and the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day, we see that they were able to gather together for counsel, to bring a council together, which is a reference to the Sanhedrin, which was composed of like 70 or so men who kind of acted like the legislative and judicial branches of the government today. So think like Congress and maybe like the Supreme Court. And these are men from within the Jewish community who are supposed to represent the Jewish people, which is a contrast to the high priest who was appointed by Rome, who is the power ruling over the land at the time. And because the high priest, appointed by Rome, was there to act in the best interest of the Romans, he was there and he was to act like almost like the president, like an executive branch. And much like today, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, they often did not see eye to eye. So like in the public arena, there's actually a lot of bickering we go back and forth between the two parties. Although I have to tell you that many actually think this is more of a game that the Sanhedrin and the high priest kind of played together, kind of for the sake of trying to keep their own power, to keep their supporters on their side. You know, for today, maybe for us, we can think about, like, maybe we see two opposing parties, like, going at each other on TV for all to see, you know, trying to win votes, trying to ensure confidence in their supporters. But then, like, after the program is over, like, they kind of get together for dinner and hang out as friends. You know, whatever the truth may be here, if that's actually what the Pharisees and the high priest did, what we see in our passage, which is clear, that going forward in John's gospel, these guys, they're on the same page concerning Jesus. They're working together here. They want Jesus gone. And very publicly, they're actually willing to work together to ensure that this would happen. Because what we see in the text, in the end, they can agree that Jesus was a threat to their political lives, which is something we're going to get to more in just a bit. Now, here's how I'm hoping to work for our passage this morning. I want to work through this first by challenging us, and then second by comforting us. And on both sides, I want to try to identify ourselves with different characters in the text. And let me give it to you in reverse order by how we're going to work through this. So on the one front, on the comfort front, it's going to be probably most natural for us to do, at least we're going to want to do, is almost exclusively identify ourselves with Jesus in this passage, who in this text was unjustly treated. So for us, where it's appropriate, where you and I have been treated unjustly, we should identify ourselves with Jesus. Not only because we see in our text, but we see all throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament, that Jesus can identify with us in our weaknesses, and he can sympathize with us as we come to him. So my hope, as it worked for this first part of the sermon, or this part of the sermon, this will be the second part, I hope that it helps us to find comfort. Knowing that where we have been treated unjustly, this heavy burden that at times brings with it, that we can find comfort in Jesus. So we get to this portion of the sermon. If you have been treated unjustly, I'm just going to invite you to find comfort in Christ and to simply give him your burdens. And the second front, which we're actually going to look at first, and this is where I want us to be challenged. So I want us to consider the times of our life that our actions are actually more like the opponents of Jesus. The ones who are actually doing the mistreatment. The ones who are actually acting unjustly. So this week I had a conversation with one of my good buddies from seminary. And in the conversation we started sharing with each other, you know, maybe what God is teaching us, how he's working in our heart. And we actually both had similar things. And that we have to recognize that we're not always the victims. But at times, we're actually the problem. And we have to fight against the mentality of always like having this victim mentality. We have to have humility in our hearts and recognize and understand that we might not be the innocent one. We actually might be the one who acted unjustly. And for me, these thoughts actually were spurred on by this text this morning. And so to be honest, so on Sunday morning, I was trying to think through this passage in my study, and my initial thoughts simply revolved around myself, identifying myself with Christ, and that's it. But by Monday night, I was preparing dinner, spaghetti. So the extent of my cooking skills are spaghetti, frozen pizza, and like basically anything I can throw on the grill. And as preparing that meal, it kind of hit me, Aaron, you're not always the victim. Like, in this life, only Jesus was always innocent. Sometimes, like, I'm the problem. Then on Wednesday, when I got to my commentaries to help me with my study, one of them actually communicated very similar points of application of this passage. That at times, probably way more than we want to admit, the characters that you and I look like in this text are actually the chief priests and the Pharisees. Those who stand against Jesus, who practice injustice towards others. So this morning, I want us all to be challenged a bit here. You know, it was a great Luther, Martin Luther, who famously wrote that those who trusted in Christ are basically at the same time justified and a sinner. And this is our reality as God's people in this life. That through faith, yes, no doubt, we have been justified before God. We have been forgiven. But until Christ returns, listen, we're still sinners. Like all of us. And we need to be challenging our sinful actions and humbly turn to Christ, turn from our sin and turn to Christ. So for us, really, in the end, the hope of application will be the same really for both sides of injustice. For all of us to trust and identify ourselves with Jesus, our suffering Savior who took on the justice of our sins on himself so that we can stand before him justified. So let's look for this first section, just asking the Lord to search our hearts. And let us search the scriptures to think, how do our actions match up or not match up? Let's let the scriptures be the standard by which our lives and our actions are judged. And for us, the danger is always there that we can tend to either justify our actions, either through our own rationalization, or maybe simply by how we feel. Let's be clear, I'm sure the chief priests, the Pharisees in our text, those who were seeking to kill Jesus, who treated Jesus unjustly, I'm sure it felt right to them. Like, no doubt, they felt kind of justified in their actions. We need to look at verse 51 and 52, which we'll get to more in just a bit. But we can see that they were actually rationalizing their actions. And we know, at least we should know, how we feel, how we don't feel, our own rationalization. That can't be the standard of right and wrong, whether or not we are sinning, whether or not we are acting evil, whether or not we are being unjust. You know, even as Christians, we have to be a little careful throwing out the phrase that we just have like a peace about it, to become the justification for actions. We have such a peace about it. You know, we can have a peace and yet still be in sin. Right? Our actions, they have to be in line with the scriptures. And if they're not, let's just be honest, we're sinning. And we need to turn from our sin and seek forgiveness from those who we have wronged and ultimately from God himself. In our text, I'm not going to be able to answer every question, every specific question or situation, whether we have acted just or unjust. But I do think that we see a couple things that kind of help us at least consider whether or not we have been unjust. First, most importantly, evil, sin, injustice in all its forms is at its heart, is against the message of Jesus Christ. Right? And this is the starting point for all of our sermon. In all areas of our life, are we making much of Jesus and his message? Or is that like nowhere to be found? A few weeks ago in our passage from the end of John 10, you may remember that the Pharisees went after Jesus. And they said, hey, we don't really care about all the good works that you're doing. That's fine. Go do good works. But what got them so mad was his message. A message that they were to trust in him as their God. Right? They hated that message. That's what made them so mad. They didn't want Jesus to be the Lord of their life. They did not want Jesus to be their hope of salvation. They didn't want Jesus to receive glory. Right? They wanted that for themselves. They wanted their own self-righteous religious actions to be their salvation. What they wanted, in a very real sense, they wanted to be their own God who set their own standard, to have their own power and their own authority to do whatever they pleased. They wanted the glory, right? That was the motivation for their unjust actions, right? The message of Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. Man, did that make their blood boil. And it always does when injustice is present. In our text this morning, we've seen some of the effects, the after effects of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, from the people in the area. We see this in verse 45, if you want to look there. We read that many Jews, therefore, had come with Mary, Lazarus' sister, and seen what he, meaning Jesus, see what he did, how he raised the dead man back to life, where he put his glory for all to see. And we read that many believed in him. Many believed in Jesus. Many believed in his message that it was true. And once again, for some, that message, that was just too much. So in verse 46, we see that some in the crowd at the scene of Lazarus, who, mind you, were at the scene of this incredible miracle, yet because of hard hearts, they rejected Jesus, rejected his message, they rejected the miracle just performed. So in their anger, we see that they went to the Pharisees basically to tattle on Jesus for what he had just done. And let's just sit on that just for a second here. Jesus just raised a man from the dead who was dead for 4 days. And their reaction was not to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him, to be overwhelmed in awe of what had just happened, to humbly receive and cling to his glory. Rather, they felt the appropriate action was to run and try to get him in trouble. They're able to justify. They're able to rationalize their actions. Verse 47, as the people gave the report on what Jesus did to the chief priests and the Pharisees, we see that those two parties, they came to an agreement, which I stated earlier, that was actually kind of no small task in this area. Because Jesus was healing people, because Jesus was raising the dead, and because as he was doing that, he had the audacity to declare that he was doing these works because he's actually God in the flesh, thus bringing glory to himself. These two parties, they agreed, hey, it's time to work together. We got to get the council together. Enough is enough with this Jesus. We got to get rid of this man. As we see, as they got together, okay, boys, we see in our text, what are we going to do? This man here, he is performing incredible signs. If we just keep letting him do what he is doing, performing these signs, declaring his message, if we do not put an end to this message, everyone will believe in him. And we certainly do not want that. We don't want this message in their life, and we certainly don't want this message in our life. Because we know that if this message that Jesus is promoting and telling, we know if this message picks up steam, more might believe. In our text, the Romans might come and take us both away from our place, our place of position, as well as our nation. I'm going to come back more to just a second. In short, we hate this message. So what do we need to do to stomp it out? To which in our text, Caiaphas, the high priest, responded, hey, you guys know nothing at all. Nor do you understand. It is actually better for you that one man die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. You got a pick here. We got a decision to make. Regardless of what is just and unjust, what's better for you? What's better for us? It's either him or it is us. It's either his message, his glory, or it is our message. It is our glory. In verse 53 of our passage, the council felt this made sense. They further agreed with the high priest. And so from that day forward, they made plans to put him to death, justifying their actions, rationalizing what they were about to do to ensure they got what they wanted. Once again, they did not want Jesus to be the Lord of their life. They did not want his message. Once again, they wanted to be the Lord. They wanted the glory. And for us, this is where we need to be challenged. This is what I challenged this past week. This is where we need to be sober-minded. Even though our sin may not be as egregious as the men in the text, maybe our actions maybe are not as unjust as theirs. Listen, the motivation for our sins, all of them, including treating others unjustly, it's exactly the same. We don't want Jesus ruling over our hearts. We don't want him to be the Lord of our lives in different situations, different decisions. We want the power. We want to control the narrative. Right? The glory of Jesus is not what we're after. We're seeking after our own glory, the glory of self. And for us, this is where the sermon always begins. Are we wanting to make much of Jesus as he is revealed to us in the scriptures? In our life, are we trying to make much of him, make much of his message? Or to say again, are we focused on ourselves and our message in our glory to advance? Which leads to the second thing I wanted to point out, the second example we see from this council. Injustice is an attempt at self-preservation. So as mentioned earlier, it kind of felt like there's a little bit of a dance that the chief priest was appointed by Rome, who was ruling over the area at the time of Jesus. It's kind of a little bit of a dance that he had with the Pharisees, who were the religious representatives of the Jewish people. It seemed like the chief priest would try to walk the line of trying to make Rome happy, trying to show allegiance to Rome, but also not trying to rock the boat too much with the Jewish people, like to entice them to start a revolt, which they actually had a history of. Likewise, the Pharisees, they kind of walked a line here, trying to show the people that, hey, we're actually on your side, we're for you, but also trying to not provoke them in ways that it might upset the Romans. The Romans may be set in such a way that they might actually have a stronger grip on how they rule the area. For both the chief priests and the Pharisees, a disturbance could have actually led them to be removed and replaced by the power that they had. Which in our text, this is something they clearly did not want to happen. Once again, Caiaphas, the high priest, it is better for you, it is better for us, for our self-preservation, that this one man would die. When it comes down to it, it's either going to be him or it's going to be us. So if we really want to preserve our position, we have no choice but to get rid of him. Once again, this is probably more of a motivation in our hearts than we want to admit. We'll treat our wife and our children in unjust ways just because we're worried how they might crowd out our schedule or our agenda or the things that we kind of really want to get to. Or perhaps, you know, we'll just kind of unjustly throw our coworker under the bus because that promotion that we want, they seem to be standing in the way of it. We will do whatever we have to do to preserve what we have or to get what we want. And at times, we're just willing to untrustly treat others if that's what is necessary. Since self-preservation, this is a dangerous trap for us to fall into. This is a dangerous trap that can lead us to places that we never imagined that we go down to. This week I was meditating on this reality. My mind took me to the story of David and Bathsheba. Remember that story? So David was a king, and rather than being where he's supposed to be with his troops, remember, he was at home, and he was like gawking at his beautiful neighbor, Bathsheba, who just so happened to be married to a war hero named Uriah. Well, eventually his gawking led to adultery. He committed an affair with Bathsheba, thus getting Bathsheba pregnant, which put David into a panic, began to worry how this might affect his status as a king, how this might damage his reputation of being a man after his own heart. I mean, David, he understood enough that people would soon realize that Bathsheba could not have got pregnant through her husband, who was away at war. And his great fear was that eventually they would start to piece things together and find out the truth of what happened and what he did. So after an unsuccessful attempt, cover-up attempt, where he called the husband home from the battlefield with the hopes that the husband would know his wife, which he refused to do because he actually was a man of honor, David, in his panic, in his desire for self-preservation, orders this man to be put to the front of the battle line to ensure that he'd be killed, with hopes that that action would cover up David's adulterous actions. Because the plan that he had was right after Uriah was put out of the picture, David then would come in and he'd marry Bathsheba to give the appearance that Bathsheba's pregnancy to David was all square. Right? Injustice all around by David, a man after God's own heart, that just snowballed. That started with him not being where he was supposed to be, to him looking at a woman with lust, to eventually acting upon the lust, to having serious deception, eventually to murder, all to ensure self-preservation. In different forms, we unjustly oppress and harm others. However we're doing it, in different ways, it is all an attempt at self-preservation. For us this morning, this is where we start in our text. With a sober look in the mirror, a sober look at the scriptures, just to see if the example set before us by the chief priests and the Pharisees, just to see where does this look like us? And for us, we're probably going to have to let others help us. Sometimes our look in the mirror is way too charitable. We might need others to help us to discern so they can speak into our life. As mentioned earlier in the sermon, we have to admit we're not always the victim of unjust behavior. We can't go through life just playing the victim card. Unfortunately, even though we've been justified by faith in Christ, we're still sinners who do not always act Christ-like. Probably far more often than we want to admit, we are seeking our own glory, our own preservation. This morning, if you know that's true to you, let me just speak two quick words to you. First, in the end, all of our unjust acts, they're actually sins against a holy God who we need to seek his forgiveness from. Because we're trying to steal his glory. We're trying to make much of self. We're not trusting His plan and how He's choosing to preserve our lives, even though that's always best. And I just mentioned the story of David and Bathsheba. Well, you may remember that despite all of David's best attempts at cover-up, his sin actually did find itself out, which, by the way, it always does. God has a way of exposing even our best cover-ups. There's a prophet named Nathan figured out what happened. And as he went to confront David for his unjust actions, by grace, as David was confronted, it like hit him like a ton of bricks. David finally stopped this game of charades, finally stopped trying to justify his actions, and finally he was broken over what he's done, what he did. You actually read this in Psalm 51. Read these words with David. He turns to God for mercy, forgiveness. Realizing that in the end, his greatest sin, his greatest act of evil, his greatest injustice was actually against God himself. David wrote, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is even in your sight." In Psalm 51, he asked God to forgive him of his sin, to purge him from his sin, to create in him a clean heart and renew his right spirit within him. This morning, where this is true for us, where we have sinned, may we do likewise. Where we have unjustly acted, may we confess our sin and seek the Lord for forgiveness and for healing. And second, as you do that, just identify yourself with Christ. Who is the one who came to justify the unjust? Because he took the just demands that we deserve on himself. Listen, we can't clean up our messes. Only God can clean us up. You know, when we try to clean up our own messes, we're kind of like a baby who like maybe had a blowout diaper. And if you don't know what that is, I'll let you use your imagination. And if there's a blowout diaper and the baby, just try to imagine them trying to like fix their mess, trying to somehow figure out how to get the blowout back into the diaper. Right? It doesn't work. The baby can't clean himself up. You know, we can't clean up our messes. And often what happens when we try, we just make bigger messes. But thankful to us this morning, the good news is that Jesus can cleanse us from all of our sins, even our most unjust actions that we commit. This morning, trust Jesus to cleanse you from your sins. So that's the first side of the sermon, where I said I want us to be challenged by it. Now the second side, as well as us taking a look at Jesus and the injustice that he had to endure. And listen, I have no doubts that in different levels, all of us here have been unjustly treated by others at different times in our life. Right? This is actually one of the tragic consequences of sin entering into our world. Not only are we at times the perpetrators of injustice acts or unjust acts, at different times we actually are the victims. And my hunch is that some of us probably have been grossly mistreated by others. Because of that, perhaps like you're actually really struggling to know how to get close to people. Or perhaps because of past hurt, you just can't trust anyone, so you just keep everyone at a safe distance. Or maybe you just live with fears and anxiety, maybe even paranoia that just comes at you in waves because of past injustice. Or perhaps maybe you've been crippled by bitterness in your heart. You're bitter at life. You're bitter at those who wronged you. Perhaps you're even bitter at God for allowing these things to happen. And this morning, if you're here suffering from serious injustice in your life, my heart breaks. And if I may, I actually love to give you some comfort and then some hope. Listen, Jesus, he can identify with you who is fully and completely treated unjustly as he walked the earth. You know, just look back to our text. In our text, Jesus knew the pain of people conspiring against him. Like, he knew the pain of others, like, really wanting the worst for him. You know, those men, they wanted the worst for Jesus. In our text, Jesus knew the pain of isolation. It's going to be a real side effect when you've been treated unjustly. Right? We just want to separate ourselves because we fear that it might happen again. Verse 54, he said Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He had to get away. He isolated himself and went to a town called Ephraim with his disciples. He went there because it was not yet time for him to go to the cross. Verse 56, Jesus knew the pain of unjust people questioning him, questioning his actions. The people were concerned whether or not he would come or whether he'd be at the Passover celebration, how that would look. Just talked about in Pastor and John, we know how hard this is. When it feels like everyone is questioning everything about you. Right? This is a heavy burden to carry. Verse 57, Jesus knew the pain of feeling like he was in a fishbowl. All eyes on him, which for us is where paranoia can set in. In our text, the chief priests, the Pharisees, gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, they were to let them know, so they could arrest him and kill him. This is what Jesus lived with as he was treated unjustly. And listen, for us, I hope we can take comfort in that, especially during the times when we have been treated unjustly. So we don't have to isolate ourselves from others when others have wronged us. We don't have to live in isolation. Rather, we can identify ourselves in our situation with our Christ, knowing that he can fully identify with us. We can have comfort because he actually does know our pain. He did experience all of the hurt that you and I might hurt with. He lived through it all. It's a hurting friend who has been treated unjustly, especially those of you who maybe have been treated really poorly. Can I invite you just to look to Jesus? Find comfort in him. Identify yourself with him. And not just take comfort, even find hope. Let me just give you a few things why you can have hope. First, you can take hope that either in the cross of Christ or in the final judgment to come, have hope all injustice will be dealt with. Sometimes it just feels like injustice, they're kind of getting away from it, that God is maybe turning a blind eye to it. Listen, he's not. Either in Christ, the punishment will be taken on his shoulders for those who treated you unjustly, which, by the way, this should actually be our hope for those who have treated us unjustly. Right? Our hope is actually for them to turn from their sin and to receive forgiveness from Jesus. That's what our hope is. But if not, Christ, he will punish injustice as he comes back to judge the living and dead when all of our sins will be fully exposed. Take hope. Justice has come in Christ and will come in Christ. Second, take hope for all those who have turned to Christ. When he returns, all injustice, all forms of injustice, all the effects that injustice may bring, when Christ returns, listen, they will be completely and eternally removed. Listen, we will never have to suffer from injustice again. We never have to worry about committing it, and we will never feel it on us. In just a bit, we're going to sing a song, actually one of Andrew's favorite songs he used to sing. We used to lead music for us, Absent from Flesh. And as we sing that song, that's a song about longing for the day when Christ returns, which is such a blissful thought. Listen, have hope, hurting Christian. One day, Jesus, he will remove all of your hurt from you. You will suffer no more. And third thing, have hope. Trust and believe that what mankind meant evil towards you, somehow God will be able to bring good out of it and show you his glory. Right? This is what's true of all the stories I mentioned to you at the start of the sermon. This is true of so many other stories throughout the scriptures. This is true of so many other stories even throughout church history. And this is what's true in our text. That God brought such good out of evil. It's already talked about in the previous section, the chief priests, the Pharisees, acting unjustly towards Jesus. Yet we see in verse 51, there's some little information, interesting information given to us. So as Caiaphas put forth his evil plan of self-preservation, of saving himself, the nation, by putting to death this one man, Jesus, we read in verse 51 that this information did not come to him on his own accord, but by being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who have been scattered abroad. Which in some divine irony, God did save his people. The prophecy was true. God didn't save him from the Romans, which high priest, what he was referring to. But through this death of this one man, Jesus, listen, we know this. This is what we believe. This is what we cling to. That God would do such a good work, such a great glory, that he would save all of those who would stop trying to preserve their life, but would lose their life in him. Listen, I'm not sure how God might use the different times you and I have been treated unjustly. But this morning, if I can encourage you, please find comfort and please have hope. And just please hide yourself in Christ. Trust that somehow he will be able to bring good and put his glory on display for all to see. Church, may God give us the grace to identify ourselves with Jesus when we treat others unjustly. May God give us the grace to identify ourselves with Jesus to keep us from treating others in unjust ways. May God give us the grace to identify ourselves with Jesus when we have been on the mistreatment side, when others have mistreated us unjustly. May God give us the grace that as we look to Jesus, that we may trust that he will somehow use all these actions to bring about good. And may God give us the grace to see his glory through it all. Let's pray. God, I do pray that you would show us your glory through Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to turn from sin, especially what we talked about this morning, where we have been treating others unjustly. God, please help us to be loving and kind towards others. God, I pray that you'd help us when we've been treated unjustly to trust in you, in your goodness. God, please protect us from bitter hearts, from isolation. But God, I pray that during those times that we would use it to draw us closer to you, to know your love in deeper, more intimate ways. And God, by faith, we believe that what mankind had meant for evil, that you use it for good. And God, we believe this because we believe in the death and resurrection of our Lord. God, please give us comfort, give us hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.